In the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, we see some very heavy things coming down. And that, folks, is no exaggeration. In fact, if you look at the last verse in the chapter, we come to that time where there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent, or about 100 pounds. Now at this point in chapter 16, we are in that period of time called the Great Tribulation. And the world is being shaken to its core, people, as the wrath of God is being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And here, with hailstones plummeting the planet that weigh 100 pounds approximately, let me tell you, all hail is breaking loose. Truly. Reminds me of that story of the pastor there in the church in Nebraska. It was in the winter time when he was passing through the sanctuary on a Tuesday evening. It was blistery and cold, wintry. And the choir was working rather hard to get ready for the upcoming Sunday. And as he was passing through the sanctuary, he stopped midway through and he cocked his ear and looked up a bit and he said, "Man, it sounds like hail." And the choir director stopped and says, "Now they don't sound that bad, Pastor." You see, it was hailing on the roof, and the pastor said, "It sounds like hail." And the director misunderstood what the pastor was saying. Okay. But be that as it may, here it really is happening. Hail is coming down and causing unbelievable havoc. And what do the people do? I mean, this is really going to happen. It's true. These ice balls, these hailstones that weigh 100 pounds, just beating down upon the earth. What do? Do they cry out to God for mercy? No. We read in verse 21 that these men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. They don't cry out to God for mercy, they spew out at God blasphemy. They don't cry out for mercy, they spew out blasphemy. They can't believe what's coming down, and rather than saying holy God, they say holy cow and all sorts of worser things than that, which leads me to this article that maybe you saw in the paper. It was also broadcast on NBC Today and NBC Nightly News, but all of that was preceded by our own scoop on KAPL. They were the first to report the story, but it later on showed up in the paper and on NBC Nightly News. But this is from Reuters News Service. Earlier this year, a dazed crew of a Japanese trawler was plucked out of the Sea of Japan, clinging to the wreckage of their sunken ship. The rescue, however, was followed by immediate imprisonments once the authorities questioned the sailor on the ship's loss. The sailors claimed that a cow falling out of a clear blue sky had struck the trawler midship, shattering its hull and sinking the vessel within minutes. They remained in prison for several weeks. That's a little suspicious when the crew says a cow came out of the sky and sunk our ship. They remained in prison for several weeks until the Russian Air Force reluctantly informed Japanese authorities that the crew of one of its cargo planes had apparently stolen a cow wandering at the Iberian airfield, forcing the cow into the plane's hold and hastily taking off for home. Unprepared for live cargo, the Russian crew was ill-equipped to manage a frightened cow rampaging within the plane's hold. So to save the aircraft and themselves, they shoved the animal out of the cargo hold as they crossed the Sea of Japan at an altitude of 30,000 feet. Is that amazing? A cow coming down from the sky, hitting a ship, sinking the boat. Amazing. Well, here in Revelation chapter 16, these 100-pound hailstones are coming down, and they cry not, "Holy Lord, have mercy," but "Holy cow," and all sorts of other things that are not worth repeating. They blaspheme. They shake their fist at God. They spew their curses in His direction. Terrible thing. Now you may say, "Well, Pastor John, listen, I don't know about all this stuff that you're talking about here in Revelation, but if that's true, if God is sending down 100-pound hailstones, it's going to cause havoc, will sink boats, literally ruin houses and kill people, that doesn't sound very fair. That doesn't sound right. In fact, Pastor John, I've been kind of listening a bit on and off to your Revelation series, and this whole period that you've been talking about, chapter 6 through 19, this tribulation sounds to me to be brutal. It sounds to me to be butcherous. It sounds to me to be bloody." Well, you're right. It is brutal. It is bloody. Check out this. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. Still talking about these judgments that are poured out upon the earth, these seven vials, these seven bowls. Seven more judgments poured out. And in verse 4, we read about one of the bowls being poured out. "The third angel poured out his vial," or his bowl, "upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." Yes, brutal. Yes, bloody. Can you imagine sitting here on the sunny side of the amphitheater? And man, you're trying to keep cool because you did not heed Pastor John's loving admonition. You did not take heed to his warning. And so now you're frying, you're dying, you're sweating, you're fanning. But the harder you fan, the more your body temperature goes up, which actually overcomes and overpowers the cool air. It's just terrible. It's brutal. You're trying. But can you imagine leaving here and going back here to the burger thing and trying to then get some cool water to quench your thirst? Your mouth is parched. The sun is baking. You're sweating. You're dying. You're wondering, how long can he go on? Why doesn't he hurry? So you go over here and you get your water. And as you turn on the tap, all that comes out is blood. Blood. Folks, this isn't simply a theological study. This is what is actually going to happen, really, truly. After we have been taken up to heaven in the rapture, those that are left behind are going to go through this time of tribulation. Not only hailstones coming down upon them, but bloody water is all that's available to them. And that raises some interesting problems for those who are thinking through this scenario when they say, "It just seems to me to be awfully unfair what God is doing." You're not alone in that particular posture. People forever have been questioning the fairness of God. People forever have been questioning how He who is supposed to be love could be so brutal, so bloody, so judging. It was the end of time. And there, sitting on a great grassy plain, were multiplied billions of people. You could hear a quiet roar as people were talking one to another, wondering what was next on the agenda, when suddenly a Jewish woman stands up and says, "God, God, what about this?" As she tears open the sleeve of her blouse, and there branded on her arm is a Nazi swastika with a serial number. "Auschwitz! Auschwitz! Auschwitz," she says as tears roll down her face. "What about this, God?" She screams into his face. "Yeah! What about this?" says a black man as he steps up before this one who is on that great white throne. "What about this, God?" he says as he rips open his shirt collar, and there around his neck is the scar of a rope burn. "I was hanged for no other reason than the color of my skin. What about this, God? You who claim to be so loving and so good, how do you explain this?" he says. "What about this?" she cries with her high-pitched voice. "What about this? I was in Nagasaki, minding my own business as a 15-year-old girl, when the last thing I remember is a flash, a bright flash, and suddenly my skin melted right off my body." And after hearing the teenage girl from Japan and the black man from the deep south in the 1870s, and the Jewish woman from World War II, the Auschwitz concentration camps, people started popping up right and left, challenging God, saying, "How could this be? How could He have the right to judge them?" And then they formed little ad hoc committees all over this great, massive, grassy plain, you see. Committees were formed, and then committee leaders were chosen, and then they quickly came together, the heads of those various committees, and they chose a spokesman, and the spokesman stood before God on the great white throne and said, "God, you who have had it made in the shade, sitting on your throne in heaven, we understand that now we stand before you, that you are meting out judgment. But God, we appeal to you on the basis of fairness, before you judge us, that you first know what we have gone through. So, God, we sentence you to life on earth as a man." And the crowd was going, "Yeah, that's right. Let him leave his great throne and let him see firsthand what we have endured. But there needs to be certain safeguards, God, so that you don't make it cushy, easy. First of all, we sentence you to life on earth, but let you be born into a racial minority that you might feel the sting of prejudice. You'll be born a Jew." "Yeah," the crowd said, "that'll do. Let him be born a Jew. And secondly, you're to be born in such a way that they'll question the legitimacy of your birth all of your days. They'll call you names. They'll accuse you of being born out of wedlock. Accuse you of being conceived through immorality." "Yeah, then he'll know," the crowd was saying and cheering. "Yeah, cool. Then thirdly, we sentence you to a life of complete poverty, that you might know what it means to be homeless and poor and not sure where your next meal is coming from. In fact, let there be no roof over your head in your adult years. You'll be homeless like we've had to be." "Yeah," they said, "perfect, grand, great. And let you be raised up on the wrong side of the tracks, in a neighborhood, in a town that's despised by all men. Yeah. And then they said, number six, you are going to champion a cause that is so radical and so right that all of the political leaders and the religious authorities throughout your nation are going to come against you vehemently. Then he'll know. At last he'll see what we've had to endure, what we've had to go through. And then, after you have championed this cause, then you are going to be indicted on false charges. You are going to be brought before a cowardly judge. You are going to stand before a prejudiced jury. And you are going to be sentenced to death unfairly. Yeah, the crowd is going, that's it, perfect. Yeah, then he'll know what we've had to endure. And then, even as you're sentenced to death, this spokesman went on to say, you are going to be left alone. Your own friends are going to turn their back and run for their lives. You, in fact, are going to be sold out, betrayed by a man that was close to you previously, that you would invest in greatly. Yeah. And then you are going to be killed in a torturous way that will cause you pain and agony and grief, not only emotionally, but spiritually and physically. Tormented. Yeah. And the crowd is just whooping and hollering, standing and cheering. At last, they say, then God will know when suddenly it was completely, totally quiet. For the crowd realized all at once that God had already served his sentence. God had already served his sentence. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul would say, that God was manifested in the flesh. The Apostle John would declare to you and me, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, who was God, came and dwelt among us. Listen, gang. God has served his sentence. He knows all of these things, what it's like to be betrayed, how it feels to be alone, the pain of being rejected and despised, the suffering physically, the false charges, the prejudiced treatment, everything that you could possibly imagine, God has experienced practically. God became a man. And these things that we just listed off were fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And so, look with me at our text and watch and see what the angel has to say. Watch and see what happens here on that date, verse 5 of chapter 16. Yes, hailstones plummeting the planet. Yes, water turning to blood. But the angel says in verse 5, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. You are righteous, the angel says. You have judged thus. You've turned the water into blood, and it's righteous. That means it's right on, it's rightness. You are righteous. Why? For verse 6, they, the people on earth, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They are worthy. They've shed the blood of prophets. They shed the blood of God. They're worthy. The water turning to blood, the angel would say, yes, considering what they've done to the prophets, considering what they've done to you, they are worthy to now go through their water turning to blood. How could this be that they could be deserving or worthy of such a thing? Simple. Think with me. Think with me. Jesus, God in the flesh, dying on a cross for my sin, for your sins. As he hangs on the cross, he cries, "Father, forgive them." When he could have been hurling curses on people like you and me, because we have rejected and despised and ultimately crucified him, you see. He didn't curse. He blessed, "Father, forgive them." And then he died, and the story, you know the rest. They took a spear to make sure he was dead, and they thrust that spear into his side. And do you know what came out of his side as he hung on the cross, as he had just died? Interesting. Water and what? Blood. Here we see the water turned to blood. There we see on the cross water flowing along with blood. And people rejecting, not caring, despising. Who cares that he hung on the cross? Who cares what he did? People say as they went their way. Who cares that his heart was broken? For you see, a mixture of water and blood, we are told from those who study such things physiologically, speaks of a burst heart. When the heart bursts, the result will be a water and blood mixture. And those medical historians and experts in physiology tell us that when the gospel stories tell us that out of his side came blood and water, it meant this, that his heart had ruptured. His heart there in the pericardium, in that center part of your chest, had literally broken. Why did his heart break? Because he loved people, and he knew that people, perhaps you, would reject what he was doing. What was he doing, you say? He was dying for your sin. He was dying in my place. He was paying the price that we could be forgiven, that we could live forever and ever and ever in heaven. And some could care less. They would curse him. They would spit on him. They would turn from him. They would walk away and continue on with the other activities of their trivial day. That's why the angel will say, "Righteous, righteous, this is right, that the water is now turned to blood, because people's humanity have rejected and despised what you did on the cross, where water and blood flowed from your side redemptively." I'm almost done, but watch this and think this through with me. You see, in verse 7, something which absolutely fascinates me. "And I heard," verse 7, "the altar say," and I want you to note that. Get out your Greek interlinear texts for you Bible students, and you will see that "another out of," the phrase there, "another out of" in verse 7 is not in the Greek. So you can just put a pencil line through that. If you have a newer translation, it probably already renders it in that correct way. "I heard the altar say." What do you mean? The altar in heaven is actually speaking. In this time of tribulation, water flowing into blood, other plagues that we'll be studying on Thursday and Wednesday are happening. Hailstones are pounding. The angel would say, "This is right, considering how they've treated your messengers, Father." And the altar, verse 7, the altar says, "Even so, Lord, God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." The altar in heaven speaks out. Now, whether this be figurative or literal, I cannot say. Whether this be the souls under the altar, as we studied about previously, that could be. Or the angels around the altar, that might be true too. But I want you to see it in its simplest context this morning. That is, whatever it may be, the altar in heaven, the place of sacrifice, the place of slaughter, the altar in heaven, which correlates to on earth in the tabernacle, the brass altar where the cows were killed, the bulls were slain, the lambs were slaughtered. The altar cries out, "Righteous and true are your judgments. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous." It's true and it's right on. Now, this is why I've asked you to take note of this. This is what I want you to see here today. Because I know that there are times when people go through times of feeling plummeted and pounded, when you feel like all hail is breaking loose, when you feel like it's cold what the Lord is allowing to happen to me. How come, O Lord? How come? I don't understand. You who are believers, us who know the Lord, we too in the time of tribulation, our own time of testing, our own time of trouble, there can be a tendency to fall into the error of these people that are going through the tribulation literally, when we will question God. And we will say, what's going on? Why didn't this work out? How could this happen to me? Why didn't you answer my prayer and heal my son? How come you didn't restore our family? Whatever it might be, people have a tendency when they go through trials and tribulations to question. And I want you to leave here this morning with this, to have an altered view, an altered view, an altered view, an altered view of your tribulation. Because it's the altar that cries out, "Righteous and true are your judgments." Just like the elders will later on do in chapter 19, men of maturity in heaven. They too will say, "Righteous and true are your judgments." Why does the altar cry out? Because if you don't see this, if you miss this, you'll go through life one day blessing the Lord in the amphitheater, the next day cursing God because of the troubles that you're in. Oh, you might not utter blasphemy verbally, but you'll go around, I'll go around, "Well, woe is me, where is God, how come?" And blubber, mummer, mummer. Mummer is a combination between bummer and murmur. In case you were wondering, that's the interpretation of that word, mummer. And you'll go around and you'll be all be mummering, murmuring, questioning, unless I hear the cry from the altar. What is that? The cry from the altar, the place of sacrifice, is none other than Calvary, the cross. The cross. The ultimate altar. That which all the altars in Old Testament typology point to. That which all the altars in the scriptures ultimately speak of, the altar of the cross of Calvary. What happened there? God, we are told, demonstrated his love for you, demonstrated his love for me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is so in love with you, he is so in love with me that he died on the cross to save us and bless us and set us free. Now I have to look at every trouble I go through. I've got to look at every trial that I am plagued with. I've got to look at every hard time that I endure. I've got to look at it through the lens of God's loving work on the altar of Calvary. I've got to. If I don't, like these people, I'll be blaspheming, I'll be bummed, I'll be blue, I'll be bitter. But when I see Christ on the cross saying, Johnny, I love you, then I have to conclude with what Paul declared when Paul said, we know all things work together for good, everything. He says, what shall we then say? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or what can come against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his son, if he, God, became a man and died on the cross for me, if he gave that, then he is going to withhold, as Psalm 84 says, he is going to withhold no good thing from you or from me. If he loved me enough to die for me, if he hung on the cross in my place, absorbing the pain, paying the price, then I can say, Lord, I don't understand why you didn't work this or didn't do that, why you allowed the other, why there's that tribulation or tragedy, that problem, that difficulty, but Lord, you're in love with me. So I know that what you're doing is because of love. Come with me quickly and then we'll be done to the altar. Come with me. Hear the cry of the altar. Righteous and true are your judgments, Lord God Almighty. Whatever you decide to do, whatever judgment call you make, whatever you choose to do or don't do, Lord, this is the only take. I have an altered view. Because you love me and proved it on the cross. She came, that mama, that mother. She came. And there in 20 of Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 20, she didn't see so good right then, but she will later. There, Matthew 20:20, she falls down and she worships the Lord. I mean, she's into it. She's worshiping. And the Lord looks at her and knows that her worship has a motive behind it. There's another agenda. That can happen in worship, can't it? I can come and worship the Lord, but there's really another agenda. She had another agenda. So she falls and worships him, and the Lord looks at her that day. Her name was Salome. And he says, woman, what do you want? Like the Lord didn't know that she was worshiping because she really wanted to soften him up for a request. You know what? When you have a request, when I have a need, we don't have to worship the Lord to butter him up. He already sees. You know that? He already knows exactly why I'm coming to him. Like I'm going to fool him. You know, I'll sing for 10 minutes so I can really, Lord, please, help me with this bill or this problem or this situation. You can just come boldly into his presence. So that's what Jesus says to her. Woman, what do you want? Well, she says, because now that you're asking. I do have a request since you're at. I would like, you know, my two boys, James and John, you know, two of your followers, two of your 12. I would like them on the day that you come into your kingdom, for one to be on the right hand and for one to be on the left hand. Jesus then said something that is absolutely cryptic, at least initially, mysterious. He says, woman, can they drink of the cup that I am to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am to undergo? And then Jesus went his way. And she must have scratched her head that day and thought, what in the world? Here I've asked the Lord something which is good. My two sons, James and John, let them be on your right hand and on your left hand, Lord, the day that you come into your kingdom. That's a good thing. And what does he do? He gives me some kind of an answer I don't understand, and he walks away. Salome must have thought, baloney. What are you doing? Lord, what do you mean by this? Why wouldn't you? Isn't this a good? And perhaps you've prayed, Lord, just bless this. Lord, open that. Lord, do this. It's such a good thing I'm asking for, Lord. And the Lord walks away. And you say, I don't understand. It was only a few days later when the same Salome will be standing on a hill called Calvary. She's standing there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's standing there with Mary, the wife of Cleopas. So you have Mary, and you have Mary, and you have Salome, and they're standing there, and Jesus is on the altar, pinned to the cross. And she's horrified by what she sees, this one that she has trusted in, this one that she cares about, this one that she had such high hopes for. Jesus is now on the cross. And as she's there, she hears something which must have hit her like a bolt of lightning. For on either side of the cross where Jesus is pinned, there are two thieves, and one is mocking him. But the other thief does what? The other thief believes in Jesus and says, Jesus, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today's the day you'll be with me in the kingdom, in paradise. Gang, did you hear that? Jesus said, today's the day you'll be with me in the kingdom, in paradise. Did you hear that? It must have hit Salome like a 100-pound hailstone. What? Today is the day he's coming into his kingdom? And what did I pray for just a few days earlier? I came to him, Jesus, and I said, the day that you come into your kingdom, let my sons be on your right hand and on your left hand, the day that you come into your kingdom. That's why Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. This cup would be the cup of death. The baptism is the baptism of crucifixion. See, she thought she was asking for something grand. Let my sons be on your right and your left hand the day you come into your kingdom. But what did Jesus say? Sorry. Maybe the Lord has said sorry to you or to me. We've prayed for this or that. We've been desiring the other, and it seems so good. It seems so right, just like it did to Salome. My two sons on your right hand, on your left hand. But Jesus knew more than Salome did. Jesus saw a bigger picture. And if the Lord has said to you, no. If he hasn't come through in the way that you have thought he should, precious people, understand this. Righteous and true are his decisions. That's what the altar cries out. That's what the cross declares. Peter, Jesus says, I love you so much, I died in your place. Trust me now. Believe in me that the decisions I make are righteous and true, even if you don't understand initially. Jerry, see everything through the lens of the cross. Have an altered view. See everything through the fact that he is in love with you. Therefore, if he doesn't do what you tell him to, or does do what you don't think you wanted him to, it's all because of love. The altar cries out. Listen, Bible students, you that are a little bit deeper in the things of God that have been around for a while, the altar cries out. The altar, the place of sacrifice, the cross screams out today, righteous and true are the judgments that he makes concerning your tribulation. Trust him. For you that get this, for you that understand, for you that have ears to hear, you will go through life not blaspheming, not questioning, not doubting. You'll go through life like the angels, worshiping like the elders in heaven, rejoicing and celebrating because you'll have an altered view about everything. Now think this through, because if you murmur, if I complain, it only means that I have not seen the altar. It means I've forgotten the cross of Calvary. I complain about my job, my boss, my paycheck, my kids, my singleness, my circumstances, my employees. I complain about the car mechanic, the dishwasher, the gardener, whatever it might be, and I can. It only means one thing. I have not seen the altar. The fact that God says, I love you and I will work out everything for good. God the Father says, I did not spare my own Son. Shall I not with Him then give you all good things? It's an altered view. My prayers for the Applegate family on this hot day, to be a people who look at things in an alternative kind of way, who are altered men and altered women, everything being looked at through the lens of the cross of Calvary, and thus rejoicing and saying, even if I don't understand, righteous and true, that's the cry of the altar, and that's the cry that I bring to you, Father. Righteous and true. Righteous and true. Father, I pray that we at the Applegate, we might be those. I pray for we who are in the kingdom, that we might be those who truly agree with what the cry is in heaven. Even in the midst of our own tribulation or perhaps initial disappointments, confusions, Lord, we choose today to be a people who see things through the lens of the altar of Calvary. And we worship. And I know for some that are sitting here right now, Father, that's a tall order. Because I know their hearts in some cases are broken. Disillusionment has set in. Questions are swirling in their brains. But Father, as we've taken this quick trip into heaven, I pray that this might be a day in which they would see once again the love that you have in the giving of your Son. And thus, every other thing will be done in that same manner. Total, absolutely furious kind of love poured out upon us. And so, Father, bless us, please, with an understanding. Give us revelation in the name of Jesus. Amen.